Almighty God, we acknowledge that it is you yourself who pour out your Holy Spirit on all who desire it. So we ask you to bless us this morning by delivering us from cold hearts and wandering thoughts. Give us instead focused minds, kindled affections, that we may worship you now in spirit and in truth. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we ask. Amen. This morning we follow the order of services found printed beginning on page 12 in the fourth part of the supplement. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of our God, the God who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen. us pray. Lord God, all that is good comes from you. Grant to us, we pray this morning, your humble servants, that by your holy inspiration we may think the things that are right, that we may rightly understand ourselves, and by your merciful guidance accomplish your will. As we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our theme for this morning is personal awareness. And we'll find that both of our scripture readings enhance our understanding of that and the need for that. Our first reading is from 1 Kings chapter 19, and it involves Elijah. And Elijah had just previous to this come off this tremendous demonstration of God's power when 850 priests of Baal and Asherah were slaughtered on Mount Carmel, remember, with the lighting of the two fires on the two altars. And yet, immediately after that, Queen Jezebel swore that she would kill him. And Elijah was discouraged. After this great victory, he had come to the conclusion that he alone was left and that all was bad and that he was going to flee to Mount Sinai, where perhaps God, having revealed himself, would be more powerful. We don't know exactly what was going through his mind. And yet here, God had to remind him of his place, which was to carry out God's work. God still had work for him to do. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, to Elijah, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And he, God, said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you will anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehalah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him.' So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 7 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 11 rather. And he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. So he, Elisha, left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you.' And he said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?' And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him." As our first reading, we respond with Psalm 84, as found printed on page 38. Please rise. Our New Testament reading is found in Paul's letter to the Galatians, the 5th chapter, beginning there with the 13th verse. Part of the importance of personal awareness, understanding ourselves, is understanding the two different beasts, or the two different entities, as it were, that reside within ourselves. So Paul here in this reading makes clear what it is that resides in the heart of natural man, that sinful flesh that we still have, and what should reside only in the heart of God's children. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like that. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Jesus once said that whoever denies him before man, him also will be denied before God. And the opposite also: whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. So these words of the Creed are anything but just mere words. They are a profession of what resides in our hearts. We therefore confess: I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. May the faith that has been created in your heart by God the Holy Spirit never know doubt or uncertainty. And may you ever be aware, ever mindful of the evil that also resides within each one of us, warring to destroy that good thing God has given you. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, how well do you know those closest to you? You hear that question a lot, don't you? And it's usually in a movie or read it in a book. It's usually when somebody axe murders his wife. Well, he's a great guy. I mean, well, how well do you really know those closest to you? It's an interesting question, but a better one is, how well do you know yourself? It's a hard question, because almost by definition, it's difficult for us to step out of ourselves and look at ourselves objectively, because we see ourselves from the inside, and yet we tend to know so little about ourselves. This isn't anything new, by the way. The Greek philosopher Socrates once wrote, "People make themselves appear ridiculous when they are trying to know obscure things before they know themselves." Though the phrase is credited to others before and after him, it's still Socrates that is associated with that mantra, "Gnôthi Sauton," which is Greek for "know thyself." He would repeat it over and over again. The general idea obviously has merit, doesn't it? You stop to think about it on a number of different levels, a number of different fronts. To defend effectively against an enemy is obviously, it's obviously helpful to know that enemy. So how do you defend against the enemy within if you do not know, learn to recognize the enemy within? Human beings will have a hard time, again, defending against such an enemy if we do not understand it, if we do not take time individually to examine ourselves and to see our place also in God's grand plan, which is not always in harmony with what we think it is. We must, in other words, come to know ourselves, and that's our endeavor this morning. We'll be guided in this. We seek to enhance personal awareness, we'll be guided and directed in this in part by our text, which is found in Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 51. When the days drew near for him, obviously Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, the person being addressed said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." These are God's words. May the same God who gave us these words also give us the spirit to read them with humility and reverence, and to apply them to our own lives with honesty, with the courage that's necessary, and with wisdom. To that end, we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is true. Amen. So this personal or self-awareness is necessary, first of all, if we are to guard ourselves against ourselves. It begins with understanding that every single one of us is wired a certain way. We approach every question, every problem, every discussion with a set of biases. We have a worldview. We have things that are important to us. And we are emotionally wired in a certain way. And we bring all of that to every discussion. If we don't recognize and acknowledge that, it's going to taint what we believe, what we say, what we do, all things in our existence. So let me give you a few examples. If in your own self-introspection you come to realize that you're a pleaser, that is, your bent, your predilection is that you want to make others happy, understand that you're going to be faced with certain temptations, certain tendencies. You're going to want to soften everything that shouldn't be softened and massage things that shouldn't be massaged so that the final result for you is not necessarily the truth, but so that others are happy or they're pleased with you or they give you affirmation or just maybe so that everyone just gets along. You need to understand that if you're going to guard against it. And again, no one but you can do this. If you are insecure, you'll probably find that you're going to style what you say and do to make yourself look better or to gain acceptance by others. And the result, again, is that you're probably not going to communicate the truth accurately and firmly, but you're going to tend to want to agree with or tend to want to give in or yield where God himself does not, because you're not really sure and the other person sounds pretty sure. If you are arrogant, if you are prideful, you're going to be dismissive or you'll tend to be dismissive. You're going to think that you're the smartest person in every room and that you are the final authority. And you'll close yourself off to arguments. You'll find yourself defending things that aren't even true, that you know aren't true, simply because it's your position. And it must be right because you're always right. You're the smartest person, again. Here's an example of the sort of thing that we're talking about in everyday life. It's a trivial thing that's meant to exemplify something certainly not trivial. Imagine you and a friend are watching a football game, and your friend has this misguided allegiance to a bad team, and you are cheering for the right team. I'll let you fill in the blanks. And you're watching this game, and you see the same play, and it's a critical play, and go either way, and it's being reviewed, and the network shows it from 600 different angles in super slow motion. So you are both seeing exactly the same thing. And yet, how are you going to judge that? Probably according to your team's allegiance. Whichever benefits you is how you're going to see it. That was not pass interference. That was clearly pass interference. He was not in the end zone. Yes, he was. He was in the end zone. He broke the... You don't know the rules. You don't know the rules. And it's all based not on reality. It's based on your bias, your preconceived notions, or your desires for what you want to be true. Now, this is trivial. This is nonsense stuff. You can just laugh about this later and write it off. But it doesn't qualify as trivial. It ceases to be meaningless when it's in the spiritual realm. When you're talking about things that have life or death, eternal life or death consequences, then it's critically important that you understand this problem within you. So let's look at a few examples from that. Suppose you're talking to a friend or family member. Those two things can overlap, by the way. And you're talking about a doctrinal issue, something that's in the Bible. Pick a doctrine. How are you going to comport yourself? How are you going to handle that? Well, recognize that, again, the way you're wired is going to play a role. If you're a pleaser, you're going to want to end that with your ultimate goal of making the other person happy. You don't want to divide the family. You just want everybody to be happy. If you're insecure, again, well, maybe you're right. You know, maybe I'm wrong because I'm usually wrong. If you're arrogant, again, you're not going to listen. You're not going to let God speak and dictate. In fact, what you'll probably find yourself doing is manipulating God's word to agree with you. We see that in doctrinal discussions, even with those who are Orthodox, who are fellow Christians with us. Well, they'll look through the Bible trying to find passages to prove their point instead of the other way around. This is, again, where personal awareness is so critical. Because there can't be two truths. On a real insignificant level, use this morning's bulletin and the hymn boards as an example. They can't both be true because they have different hymns for the last three. And I'm responsible for both of them. So I'm right and I'm wrong. But when you carry that again into things biblical, truth is objective. Truth is there. It exists. It's determined by God. So when you're discussing things like that, it can't be true that Jesus rose from the dead and Jesus didn't rise from the dead. It can't be true that Jesus died to pay for all of your sins, or he died only to pay for some, or actually none, and you have to supply that. It cannot be true that Jesus was born of a virgin, not born of a virgin. There is a truth, and the way you're wired will make you, will tend to cause you to approach those things in a way that you should not. You can't be a pleaser then. You have to stand on God's word. You can't be a coward. You have to boldly say what God says. You can't be arrogant and self-important. You have to listen to understand if you are standing on God's word or if you've created your own reality and are simply sure of what's not true. Just this whole know yourself thing is important, isn't it? It's important for other reasons. It's important for you to know your place. Now, we're not talking about the British social system. Know your place. We're talking about being able to recognize yourself when you read God's word. To see yourself there in that, because, again, the way we're wired causes us to see ourselves where we're not. So again, some examples. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Where do most see themselves? From a position of arrogance, they see themselves as pleasers or whatever. As what? As the Good Samaritan. As the one who must go about doing good and helping those who are helpless and beaten and downtrodden. And then Jesus' whole lesson becomes just law. What you must do. You have to be the Good Samaritan. Where should you see yourself? In humility, you're the beaten up guy. You're the helpless one who needs help that only Jesus, the Good Samaritan, can offer you. And then it becomes just gospel. Pure, sweet, loving gospel. I'm helpless. I need my Savior. How about the Bible account of the procession, the funeral procession coming out of the city of Nain? Meets that procession, that joyful procession led by Jesus. Are you in that story? You see yourself there, or are you just a spectator? Oh, that's interesting. I get to see what's going on. Yeah, you're there. You're the dead guy in the casket. Helpless. And you, in your spiritually dead condition, encounter Jesus. You can't do anything. But you see then he corrected, fulfilled your helplessness by bringing you to life. And again, purest gospel. How about the woman caught in adultery? You ever find yourself there? Should. You're that woman caught in adultery, dead to rights in your own sin, accused and guilty. And you need Jesus to provide absolution. And then you need Jesus to hear him say, you're forgiven, but my will is go and sin no more. so also we're supposed to see ourselves in the man possessed by the demons in the Gerasenes, which we heard last week. We're the ones controlled by Satan in our natural conditions, born sinful and need the rescue of Jesus. We're supposed to see ourselves as the blind people, born blind, who need to be given sight by our Savior. We're supposed to see ourselves as the prodigal son, wasting all of the gifts that God has given us, longing to just hear our Savior say, "I'm still your Father, I still love you." But when we approach all those things without personal awareness, approach them in some bad way, we're not going to see ourselves as we are. So you begin to see just how important it is to know ourselves. And then we return to our text finally. And we see other examples there that are striking when you stop to look at them. Note first how the citizens of this Samaritan village reacted to Jesus when they saw him. What does it say? They did not receive him. Now, consider the implications first of that. If that was the end of the story for them, they're in hell, or they're reserved for the fires of hell on Judgment Day. It's over for them, and their torment will be eternal. So we want to ask ourselves, why? Why did they reject Jesus? And our text answers, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Seriously? And the history is important there. When the kingdom of Israel was divided north and south after the death of Solomon, Jeroboam in the north, Solomon in the south, Rehoboam in the south, Jeroboam realized that he was never going to be able to separate from the south until he established alternate worship sites. Because if it was only Jerusalem, then people from his part of Israel were going to continually go down and he'd never be truly separated from the south. So what did he do? He made other worship sites, one in Dan and one in Bethel, complete with their own golden calf. And he told his people that they should worship there. That's what all this was about. That's why they rejected Jesus. Because Jesus was going down to Jerusalem, and he was disrespecting, therefore, their worship sites. Rejected. They had no personal awareness of this existing within them. This was important to them. And they rejected the Prince of Peace and Lord of Life because they lacked this self-awareness. It wasn't unique to them. Remember the woman at the well in Samaria? She, for a time, rejected Jesus for the same thing. You remember the interchange between them? Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." So how did the woman answer this? What Jesus had said, she knew to be true. She replied, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Exactly the same problem. From exactly the same root cause. Lack of understanding of herself. And self was working against her own self-interest. You know what that means, don't you? Working against yourself. Remember the cartoons where somebody's sawing off a branch they're sitting on or cutting a hole in the floor over which they're standing? That's working against yourself, and we do that spiritually, don't we? And we see examples of it all over. We see it, for example, in Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Note how sure Peter was. Why? Because he loved Jesus. And he didn't want this bad thing to happen to Jesus. So he knew he was right. And Jesus said, you could not be more wrong. You are seeking to damn yourself, all your friends, fellow disciples here, and the entire human race to the fires of hell for all eternity. You are working for Satan. Peter lacked self-awareness. Felt right, so it must be right. Are we doing that? Do we work against ourselves? Only you can answer that, because only you can do this honest introspection. Note also in our text, James and John, lacking self-awareness, failed to recognize and guard against their own personal inclination, which was to kill, to destroy those who opposed Jesus. So when he saw the reaction of those people in that village in Samaria, their initial reaction was, well, you can almost hear the eagerness in it. Lord, can we call the fires of heaven down on them and destroy them? And Jesus simply rebuked them. They were wired in a certain way. Jesus called them the sons of thunder, because that was their predilection. That was their go-to. Can we kill them? Can we? Fires of hell? Fires from heaven? And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Being sure does not mean you're right. Remember how Paul was sure when he was Saul? Absolutely convinced that he was doing God a favor. In fact, he probably, like the Pharisee in the temple, held himself up to God. God, I thank thee, I'm not as others. In fact, I am seeking to wipe out this way. Later became the Christian church. Our text still gives another example. This is puzzling, isn't it? You read about those people that wanted to follow Jesus. And first we have one who, Matthew identifies him as a scribe, says with confidence, the Greek here indicates he says it with absolute confidence, Lord, I will follow you. And what he failed to have is personal awareness that he loved his creature comforts too much. Jesus recognized he would be like that seed planted in that non-sustaining shallow soil. He's all on fire now, but as soon as he encounters the hardships, so he says, I don't even have a place to stay, to lay my head. You're not going to make it. You're not ready. You don't understand yourself. Another was judged worthy by Jesus, and Jesus invited him. He failed to recognize his own worldly sentimentality. Even though we can be very, and here again, it's telling of self. We look at them and we say, man, that's not fair. You just want to go bury his dad. And Jesus said, no, you're not worthy. Jesus saw his divided loyalty, his inadequacy for the work, because he didn't recognize this in himself. And this personal awareness includes our acceptance of what Jesus says as true. It's another problem, isn't it? When we arrogantly condemn Jesus, as it were, and then we back up and we say, well, we can't do that, but I don't understand this. How can Jesus be so cold and heartless? I mean, his father died. Just let him go bury his dad. I mean, Elisha did it in our Old Testament reading, didn't he? Elijah threw his cloak on him, and Elisha said, let me just go say goodbye. Elijah said, whatever. But here Jesus said, no, you're not fit to follow me. And then the last one, I want to follow you, but can I go say goodbye to my family? Jesus' response seems cold, seems heartless. One who has put his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy. What does all of this teach us? What are we supposed to do? We are supposed to look at self and acknowledge that we are one and all clay vessels, profoundly flawed and in desperate need of our Savior Jesus every moment of every day. We need to ask our God daily for humility and honesty to do this. To be able, first of all, to guard against self, and second, to honor Jesus as he is, our Savior, the one who fills every need, the one who gives us every good thing, and to recognize that that good thing he's given us cannot be taken away from us, but it can be discarded by us. Preserve us from this, Heavenly Father. Amen. Close your eyes. And the peace of God, that plan, that salvation plan that comes from God, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Take not thy spirit.
Please rise. Heavenly Father, though you are exalted over heaven and earth, nevertheless you have mercy and compassion upon us, the lowly, the clay vessels that you have called into your service. We pray continue to provide us all the material blessings that we need to carry on not only our lives, but especially our kingdom work in your name. Bless the offerings that we bring then in your name. Prosper them in the work intended. As we prepare also, Heavenly Father, to celebrate the birthday of our nation, we ask you to give us a personal awareness so that we might always see that bigger picture. We are to be about not land, but souls. Help us to see through even perceptions that we have that are false, to recognize that above all we want to reach souls with the gospel of forgiveness in Christ Jesus, our Savior. To this end, we pray that you would govern and order all things in our country, in our nation, so that the gospel never be hindered, so that our witness never be resisted or the world attempts to prevent it, but give that gospel free course, that through us, through all of your servants, the world around us may hear that message of salvation. Repent and believe. We pray then, prosper our nation for this end. Grant good weather, grant peace, all things necessary, and yet do not allow us to become comfortable or complacent. We pray, Heavenly Father, for all who are hurting among us, for all who have drifted from the faith or are in that process, help us to reach out to them. Open our eyes and give us courage to seize the opportunities you place before us to rescue souls. Help us finally to examine each of ourselves individually, personally, intimately, and to guard against the evil that resides within us. Give us a love for your word, every part, every doctrine of that word, for therein is truth and life. These things we ask. In Jesus' name, our Savior, who taught us also to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.